Okay, last night we talked about Ephesians chapter 1, and we emphasized one verse, Ephesians 1:10, which we said was a very, very particular verse because it uses an expression that does not appear anywhere else in the Bible, and that is to head up all things in Christ. In English, when you have that kind of grammatical form, to head up, we call that what? That's an infinitive. And that's a very, very specific kind of terminology that only the Apostle Paul used. Anyway, I heard that after my very long-winded explanation, some are still wondering what in the world it means to be headed up. So we'll just spend a couple minutes on that before we go on to chapter 2. To understand what it means to be headed up by Christ, it's very helpful to understand what is not to be headed up by Christ. In other words, what is the opposite of being headed up by Christ? From last night's message, what do you say? What's the opposite? Let me ask it another way. What caused the universe to collapse? It was Satan's rebellion together with man's rebellion. So the opposite of being headed up is rebellion. Rebellion against what? Rebellion against the headship of Christ, the rightful head of the universe, the rightful king, the rightful Lord is Jesus Christ, not Satan, and not you and not me. But Satan took the lead to rebel against God's throne. If you read those two chapters I mentioned, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan, when he was still Lucifer, said, I will sit on the throne. I will dethrone God, and I will sit on the throne. That's rebellion. And then man joined in that rebellion. That's what it means to not be headed up. It's to reject and to not recognize and to not submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, let's apply that individually first, then we apply it to the universe. In you and me, there is something that rebels against the throne of God. Do you agree with that or not? Through the fall of man, a rebellious nature got into us, and it poisoned every cell in your being. This is a huge problem because it's an organic problem. You cannot solve it by behavior. You cannot say, okay, from now on, I'll submit to the throne. Have you ever tried to do that? I think we all have tried and we all have failed. So God's way to bring us under his throne is marvelous. In the picture in the New Jerusalem, the throne is there. That's the throne where God rules, where God is the supreme authority. But the way he brings us into submission to his throne is to flow the water of life into our being and to saturate us with life and light. That's the way you and I individually will be rescued from the rebellious nature that is in us. We all have it, even the so-called good ones, even the ones whose outward behavior appears to be better. You still have it. You just don't express it outwardly so much, but it's in you. The poison of the fall of man is in all of us. And we are God's own people. So God's way to solve the problem in the universe is not to start with the universe, but to start with you and me. If he can bring us under the headship of Christ, if he can free us from our rebellious, fallen nature, then you know what he has? He has a kingdom on the earth. It's a kingdom right in the middle of Satan's kingdom. Isn't that awesome? Look at the world today. The general situation is utter rebellion against God. Utter rebellion. When people want to curse, they curse in the name of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have to do it first. When we do it, then God has a kingdom. And that kingdom will grow, and eventually that kingdom swallows up Satan's kingdom. That's how God will head up the universe. He will head it up by first defeating the rebellion that is in you and me. And his way to do that is by dispensing his life. Okay, so are you clear now what it means to be headed up? Okay, we can't stay on that because we're on the wonderful book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 2 is as wonderful as Ephesians 1. So, and I'm going to endeavor, but no promises, I'm just going to endeavor to speak a little shorter because I'd like to hear from you. Now, let me give a short introduction. The general subject, again, is the revelation of the mystery, hyphen, the economy of God in Ephesians. What's the mystery that we're talking about? Last night, I gave you all the verses in Ephesians that use the word mystery, but just simply stated, what is the mystery? The mystery is the economy of God. That's the mystery. And let me tell you, the economy of God is the key to understanding every book in the Bible, all 66 books, including the Old Testament. And let me say it the other way. If you don't know, and if you have not received the revelation of the mystery of God's economy, there's quite a few books of the Bible you just cannot understand. Let me just mention two. You will never understand the book of Job. Hey, where's Brother Job? Hey, Job, you'll never understand that book unless you know what God's economy is. That book is a mystery. Unless you know God's economy, then it makes perfect sense. And there's a very, very key verse in the book of Job that was mentioned in this last semi-annual training. Let me repeat it to you to illustrate this point. It's Job chapter 10, verse 13. You know, Job experienced all these things that came to him, all kinds of suffering, and yet, according to his understanding, he was a good man, a righteous man, a man of integrity, a God-fearing man. And he was perplexed. He's like, these bad things should happen to evil people, not to people like me. And then he spoke this word to God. He said, but you have hidden these things in your heart. I know that this is with you. So Job realized God has something in his heart that would explain this bewildering, perplexing situation that I find myself in, but it's hidden in God's heart. And last night, we read the verse in Ephesians chapter 3 that says what was hidden in God's heart. The economy of the mystery. That's what was hidden in God's heart. That's the answer that Job was looking for. Now, how about you and me? All kinds of things come to us in our human life. And usually the very first question we ask, why? Or, why me? Why not you, for example? Why not someone else? Why not anyone but me? Why me? And sometimes, you know, I'm a little older, so saints come to me with their questions and their problems, and that's always the question, at least some variation of this question. Why? Well, the human life and the Christian life and the church life is not understandable until you know what God's economy is. You will not make sense of it. It will always be a mystery to you. And eventually you realize it's all for God's economy, everything. The good things that happen to me, the bad things that happen to me, the things I understand, the things I don't understand, they all have one purpose, and that is so that God can dispense himself into me. And on my side, so that I will be genuinely open to receive that dispensing. And many times that's where the problem is. God has no problem with dispensing. He's really good at it. He knows how to do it. And he does it 24/7, 365. He never stops. His dispensing, it never stops. But our receiving, sometimes we're open to it, sometimes we're not. Think about your experience. A lot of the things you go through are just simply to get you open to receive the dispensing. That's what it's all for, okay? Now, the book of Ephesians has a particular point of view related to God's economy. Every book of the Bible is on God's economy, but Ephesians has a particular characteristic. And the characteristic of Ephesians is that it emphasizes the goal or the result of God's economy. Okay? And that's different than the other books. The book of Romans emphasizes the process of God's economy, especially Romans 8. That what's the process? The process is that the triune God dispenses himself as the Zoe life into every part of our tripartite being. And that is accomplished through God's complete salvation of judicial redemption plus organic salvation. And when the divine life fills us and saturates us, we are conformed to the image of the firstborn Son of God. And we become members of the body of Christ. That's Romans. Romans really emphasizes the process. Ephesians emphasizes the result. And what is the result of God's economy? Well, you could say it in a simple way, but Ephesians isn't that simple. You could say the result of God's economy is that he gets the church. That's right. But the church has a lot of aspects. And I'm going to tell you, just in the book of Ephesians, there are eight aspects of the church. And every chapter of the book of Ephesians has some aspect of the church. The basic meaning of the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, the basic meaning is it's an assembly. It's the assembly of the called out ones. That's the most common definition of the church. But even to have that, the assembly, needs God's economy. Aren't you glad He called you out? If He didn't call you out, you wouldn't be assembled here. Then in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the result of God's economy is the body of Christ. That's in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church, which is His body. You know that only one writer in the entire New Testament uses this expression, the body of Christ. Only Paul. Because Paul received this revelation. Then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, you have four items of this result of God's economy. You have the household of God. Not the house of God, but the household of God. That means the family of God. That's in Ephesians 2:19. Then you have the one we already talked about tonight. You have the kingdom of God. That's also in Ephesians 2:19. Then you have the one that is the focus of tonight's message, the one new man. That's in Ephesians 2:15. Then another aspect, which is the dwelling place of God. That's the house of God. That's in Ephesians 2:22. Then in chapter 5, there is the bride. The bride is another aspect of the church. Then in chapter 6, there's the warrior. The warrior. So, I point this out to tell you something. All eight of these aspects are in the book of Ephesians. All eight of them refer to the result of God's economy. What comes out of God dispensing Himself into man? This is what comes out. But all of the aspects are different. So when we talk about the assembly, we're just talking about people called out by God. When we talk about the body, we're talking about possessing the divine life. When we talk about the household, we're talking about God's family. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about God's rule, as we just saw. When we talk about the new man, what are we talking about? It's different than the body. When we talk about a body, we're talking about life. But when we talk about a man, now we're talking about a person. Do you see the difference? If I just am here as a body that's alive, then all I need is life. But I'm here as a man. So I not only have life, I have a person. And there is an aspect of this result of God's dispensing that's called the one new man. Very, very interesting. And let me tell you, of the eight aspects of the church, that's the highest. That's the highest. Pay attention to that. That's saying a lot. I'll tell you why. I gave you these eight aspects. Three of them refer to a person. The new man, that's a person. The bride, that's a person. The warrior, that's a person. Am I right? But they're all three the same person. The new man is the bride. The bride is the warrior. So once God has dispensed Himself into us sufficiently to gain the one new man, He's got everything. He's got what He needs to accomplish His eternal purpose, His good pleasure, His heart's desire. It's all depending on getting the one new man. So we need to really pray and receive a revelation from the Lord to understand what is this one new man. Well, let me say this. When God created man in the beginning, in Genesis 1:26, in the eyes of God, when he created Adam, he was not creating an individual man. He was creating mankind. He was creating all of us. So in the eyes of God, Adam is not an individual man, but a corporate man. And there are many, many verses that show this. Like you have a verse in 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. All of us were in Adam. In Adam we all sinned. In Adam we all died because we are Adam. Adam is a corporate man. And God created that man for his purpose, for his economy. So as soon as he created Adam, he gave him a commission. He said, let us make man in our image. So the first thing Adam got was the image of God. And the image of God means that this man is for the expression of God. Then God said, and let them have dominion over all the created things. So what is that? That is what we can call the negative side of God's eternal purpose and economy, which is to deal with his enemy. God's economy has a very, very positive side, which we saw last night, to produce hundreds of millions of sons. And all of them are identical twins of Christ. I don't know the most identical babies that a human being has ever had. There was one lady in the U.S. had eight. She had octuplets. Did you hear about her? But that's nothing. God the Father, on the day that Christ was resurrected, had a birth of hundreds of millions of God-men, and every one of them is an identical twin of Christ. That's something. That's God's expression. That's for his expression in humanity. But then he has a problem, which is he still has to solve the rebellion of Satan. And he still needs a man to do that. And God intended that Adam would be that man. But Adam failed. We all know that. Instead of fulfilling God's purpose, he failed. So you go from Genesis 1:26 to Psalms chapter 8, Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, and I look at the things which you have made, what is mortal man? What is man that you consider him? And what is man that you visit him? And then it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You know this verse, Psalm 8? Maybe I should read it to you. It's actually an important word concerning man. Psalm 8, because I'm not quoting it very well. When I see your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is mortal man that you remember him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have caused him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Who is Psalm 8 talking about? Psalm 8 is a prophecy that tells us, even though man created by God failed, another man is coming. And that man will fulfill what Adam failed to fulfill. And the word spoken to him is, you have made him a little lower than the angels, because human beings are, in a sense, but only in one sense, inferior to the angels. But then you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have put all things under his feet. Does that remind you of a verse in Ephesians chapter 1? It should. That verse, Psalm 8, is prophesying another man will come. And this one will succeed where Adam failed. So if you read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it quotes Psalm 8. And it tells us that man in Psalm 8 is Christ. He's the one who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor. And then Paul adds this. He says, right now, we do not yet see all things under his feet, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. We see him. The world doesn't recognize it, but we see him. So in the Bible, Christ, the incarnated Christ, is called the second man. Adam is called the first man. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 45a. The first man is Adam. The second man is Christ. Well, now we are getting very close to the subject of this message. With Christ as the second man, does God have everything he needs? Not yet. God intends that this second man will not be an individual man, but a corporate man. So, that's what the one new man is. Are you with me? You'll get it. You'll get it. So what is the one new man? It is the enlargement, the duplication, the reproduction of Christ as the man who fulfills God's eternal economy. Now, let me say one last word about man, and then we'll get into the outline. Part of the enemy's attack on God's economy is to degrade and devalue man. So, you go to the university today and you are taught, man is just a mammal. Just another animal, just a mammal. And maybe not even the smartest mammal. I was taught that, believe it or not, even back when I was a student. They told us, man's an animal, a mammal. And I had one professor who said, you know, the dolphins are smarter than men. I thought, these dolphins are definitely smarter than you, because you think that dolphins are smarter than men. And, you know, you've all heard some of the professors say, oh, man's just a chimpanzee who developed and evolved. And I say again, maybe you might have evolved from a chimpanzee because you actually believe that nonsense. But I didn't. I was created in God's image. And chimpanzees don't have a spirit. And you don't evolve a spirit. The spirit is God's own breath breathed into that clay that formed a man. None of the animals have that. And you don't evolve into that. That is utter nonsense. And, you know, I'm sorry, I'm going to sound like an old guy now. You know, when I was young, they never showed images of human beings being blown up. and being shot into pieces and just being destroyed. There is a certain kind of respect for the dignity of man. But now, even games kids play, they just show, just blow them to pieces. It's like a human life is worth nothing. Don't think that's a small thing. And don't think I'm just against these kind of games. I'm telling you, there's a message there. You know what the message is? Man is worthless. The value of a human life is nothing. But let me tell you, in God's eyes, man is so high and so dignified. So Zechariah 12:1, which you all know, says that in the creation of the universe, what God did, he stretched forth the heavens, he laid the foundation of the earth, and he formed the spirit of man within him. Only man has a spirit. And when God looks at men, that's what he sees. He's called the God of the spirits of all flesh. And that verse tells us that the heavens exist for the earth, and the earth exists for man. And man, especially man's spirit, exists for God. So, what is man? Man, in a very real sense, is the center of the universe, and even the meaning of the universe. The universe, the physical universe, exists for man. Don't ever take in this devilish thought, man is an animal. You know, then they say, then they follow that line of thought. They say, oh, do the animals get married? Are animals monogamous? No. So human beings, it's unnatural for human beings to marry one person. It's the logical thought. Once you accept the thought that you are an animal, you will live like an animal. That's what we see in the world today. That's what's behind this thought. Okay, this is a little detour from the message, but I want to impress you because I know what kind of speaking you hear concerning the degradation and the devaluation of man. Just remember, to God, that little word, M-A-N, oh, that's a big, big, big word. A very important word. When God created man, he said, very good. Very good. That's what I need. I need a man. And then Satan did everything he could to corrupt and destroy this man, but God has a way. And God's way, like we saw last night, dispense his life into us, raise us up out of death and darkness, and produce a result which we just said has eight aspects. But the highest aspect is this, the one new man. Okay, the one new man, it tells us in the title, is the masterpiece of God. The masterpiece of all of God's works. And God has done a lot of works. For example, he did create the entire physical universe. But none of those are his masterpiece. You might appreciate it very, very much. You might say, oh man, I just look at the Milky Way. I think that's God's masterpiece. No, no. That was nothing. That was very, very easy for God to do. He just like that. Milky Way, there's a Milky Way. That's nothing. But the one new man, that's God's masterpiece. That's the greatest thing that God has wrought in his works. And that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you have that on your memory sheet? Okay, if you have it, read Ephesians 2, 10 and 15. Chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 15. Very good. Then do you have Ephesians 4, 20 and 21 there? Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. Okay, very good. Then let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. These are the other very important verses related to the one new man. Colossians 3, 10 and 11. If you have it, let's read it together. And have put on the new man. Okay, very good. Let me just point out something here in Ephesians 2:15. Pay attention to this. It says, that he might create the two in himself into one new man. Just from the language of the verse, you can understand the one new man is not an individual person, is it? It's a corporate person. He created the two into one new man. And what are the two? The two are the Jews and the Gentiles. He created the, on the cross, he created the one new man by eliminating the middle wall of partition that became a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So the one new man is a corporate man. It's a corporate man. Now, let's get into this outline. Ephesians 2 reveals the church as the one new man. As what? As the fulfillment of God's original intention in his creation of man. This is what we've already talked about. God created man in his own image for his expression and gave man his dominion that man would represent him to deal with his enemy. The church, as the new man in the new creation, bears God's image for God's expression and fights against God's enemy for God's kingdom. What was divided and scattered in the old man is recovered in the new man. You know, this is another expression that we find in the Bible. There is the new man. There's also the old man. The old man. Who do you suppose the old man is? The old man is Adam, including all of us. It's the old fallen, created but fallen man who failed to fulfill God's purpose. And the new man is firstly this second man, Christ. But this Christ, together with his body produced by his dispensing. And the church, as the one new man, is what fulfills God's original intention when he created Adam. So it's not wrong to say it's the church. But if we just say the church, it's a very general way of saying it. To say it accurately, we have to say it's the church as the one new man. That's what will fulfill God's intention to have a corporate man for his purpose. Now, number two says the new man as the poem, the masterpiece of God, was created through Christ's death on the cross. You know, the Greek word that is translated as masterpiece is poema, which is where we get our English word poem. And it's a kind of a work of art. It's a kind of expression of the wisdom, of the feeling of the person who produced it. That's the workmanship or the masterpiece. Some of the Bible translations use the word workmanship in place of masterpiece. But, well, let me tell you, this is another Greek word that is only used two times in the whole Bible. And the two verses is very, very significant. It's Ephesians 2:10, referring to the new man as the masterpiece of God. The other verse is Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which we referred to last night. Romans 1:20 says that by the things that God created, we can perceive something about his divine power and characteristics. The things that he created, or the things made, referring to what? The old creation, the physical universe. So both the old creation and the new creation are God's workmanship, but only one of them is a masterpiece. The old creation is really beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. I don't discount it at all. It's amazing. Only God could create such mountains, such oceans, such evergreens. Only God. And it is amazing. And yet, it's not even close to God's masterpiece. Because for him to do all of that, he just said, let's have some evergreens. Got evergreens. Let's have some mountains. Mountains. Oceans. Oceans. But that's not how God creates his masterpiece. For him to get his masterpiece involves every step of his divine economy. And it takes a long, long time, and it's still not finished. So the old creation is God's workmanship. And the new creation, the new man, is also his workmanship. What's the difference between the old creation and the new creation? Both of them are God's workmanship. What's different? The old creation is created by God, but God isn't in it. God is completely separate from the old creation. That's why Romans 1 tells us we should not worship and serve the creation apart from the Creator. God, the Creator is not in that creation, but the Creator is in the new creation. And eventually we're going to see he is the new creation. He's the constitution, he is the element, and he is even the person in the new man. So that's the difference. Okay, the church, the master, I'm on 2A. Well, let's say this. I had you read Ephesians 2 and 4. Ephesians 2 refers to the creation of the new man. When did the one new man come into existence? it was on the cross. Through his death, he created this wonderful entity called the one new man. But when we get to Ephesians 4, it's still talking about the new man. And it even says that we need to be renewed to be the new man. What is that? Well, that's the actual process by which God will gain this new man. The new man did come into existence when he crucified the ordinances that separated different people, like the Jews and the Gentiles. But in our actual situation today, and especially in our living, we can't see that much of the one new man. So let me say it this way. Ephesians 2 is talking about the creation of the new man. Ephesians 4 is talking about the living of the new man. The creation of the new man was through Christ's death. But the living out of the new man, that's through his organic salvation. That's through his renewing us. We need a lot of renewing. Actually, let me give you another definition of the new creation. The new creation is the renewed old creation. Just like you. God didn't throw you away and say, "You old creation, forget you. I just go make a new one." No. He takes you, the old creation, and adds himself to you. Amen. Then you become a part of the new creation. But his adding of himself to you, to renew you, it's not once for all, is it? It's a long process. It's a process that begins with regeneration, but then there has to be a lot of sanctification, there has to be a lot of renewing, there has to be a lot of transformation in order for this old Adam to become part of the new man. Now, the church, the masterpiece of God's work, is a poem expressing God's infinite wisdom and divine design. Do we have anyone here who can write poetry? I cannot do it. You know, a really good hymn is a kind of a poem, isn't it? And some of our hymns, wow. Too beautiful, too wonderful. I can't do that. But God is a great poet. You know Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the entire Bible, 176 verses. It has 22 stanzas. Each one has 8 verses according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you know that psalm, if you read it, in the Hebrew language, ooh, it's amazing. For each letter, let's take the first letter, Aleph. Every verse of those 8 verses begins with that letter. It's beautiful poetry. And talking about the book of Job, Job is poetry. So this is the only time I'm going to say it. But I cannot go through an entire college training without saying it. Some of you need to study the original languages of the Bible. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It's lovely when you read it without translation. Now, B says, on the cross, Christ created the new man in himself. How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments in ordinances, and these ordinances are called the middle wall of partition. What is that? Ordinances here are not talking about the moral laws, like the laws in the Old Testament. No, ordinances here is referring to different ways of living and worship. Or we can say it's nearly a synonym for culture. different cultures, different ways of doing things, different ways of living, which create a barrier between the fallen people. It creates what the Bible calls a middle wall of partition, and it also creates enmity. It creates hatred. The best example of that is the Jews and the Gentiles. To this day, the little tiny nation of Israel is more hated and more despised than any other nation on earth. Why? Because they're different. The difference that is there creates enmity between not just the Jews and the Arabs, but the Jews and the Gentiles. But you can apply that to every race and every nationality. You know how many nations there are on earth? It changes all the time due to war and things, but there's usually right around 200. And you know that all 200 of them think that they are the very best nation on earth. Everyone. If you go, sorry, brother, if you go to Brazil, we have a brother from Brazil with us, they will tell you, oh, man, Brazil is the best. But then you just go over to Argentina, and they will tell you, oh, Brazil, Argentina. Then you go to Paraguay, they tell you, Argentina, Paraguay's the best. Everybody thinks that. You know why? Because the old creation and the old man completely divided. And not only divided, but intentionally divided. I'm better than you because I'm an American. You're not. Terrible. Terrible. That's the old creation. That's the old man. And the differences in the ways of living and worship created huge barriers between the races and the nations. And there's no human solution to that. The United Nations is a complete failure. All they do is fight. They should change the name to the Divided Nations. That's really what it is. They go there to fight. They don't go there to be united. And even if they went there with the intention of being united, they can't be united because the fallen nature in all of them won't allow it. Well, what is God's solution? The first thing he does, it's really smart. Just crucify everyone. If we just crucify the entire old creation, no more problems. No more people, no more problems. It's a fact that you and I were crucified on the cross along with Christ. And when we were crucified, our old man, our individual old man, was crucified, and so was the entire old man. That is a fact. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to even understand it. You simply need to believe it. The death of Christ terminated every negative thing in the universe. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us. That's all we need. We only need the Word of God to tell us that when Christ was crucified, Satan was destroyed. Sin was crucified there. The flesh, the world, the old creation, and the separating ordinances. You have all the verse references. I'm not going to take the time to read them. On the cross, all of those things got terminated. That is good news. That's why today we can have the church life with all kinds of people. Not just because we are magnanimous people, and we're inclusive people, and no. Nobody is that in the old creation. We can have the church life today with all the different races and nationalities together because all of them have been crucified. And we're not living in that anymore. We're living in the church life. We're not living in that old creation. Then it says that this creation of the new man was in himself. And that means in Christ as the sphere, the element, and the essence. Christ created the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man. It is in Christ that the Jews and the Gentiles can be no longer divided. They can be one, and not just one outwardly, but one intrinsically. We'll see this as we go on. The law in Ephesians 2:15 is not the law of the moral commandments. The law of the moral commandments, like the Ten Commandments, that will never, ever be annulled. It was not what Christ crucified on the cross. The moral commandments stand forever. But the ritual commandments, things such as keeping of the Sabbath, the Levitical dietary regulations, circumcision, these are not moral commandments. You can call those ritual commandments. And those things really divided the Jews and the Gentiles. And they created a hatred. They created an enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. So it says, the law is not the law of the moral commandments, but the law of the ritual commandments and ordinances, forms, or ways of living and worship, which create enmity and division. And where did that come from? It came, the source of that enmity was Babel in Genesis chapter 11. If you read Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 of that chapter says, everyone on the earth spoke the same language. Did you know that? Even up to Genesis chapter 11, there's only one language. What was it? We have no idea. I don't know what language that was that they spoke because we have no way to find out. But at Babel, the entire human race conspired together to rebel against God. And they had a kind of oneness that was anti-God, that was against God. So God judged that by confounding their language. And the word Babel means confusion. So they had no way now to be one in that fleshly way to rebel against God. They couldn't even communicate because they got scattered, they got divided, they began to speak different languages, they began to live in different ways, they began to develop different kinds of customs, different kinds of cultures, and then they began to hate each other. So wars came out. And sometimes it's not war, but it's an ongoing enmity between the races and the nations. The source of that is Babel. Well, listen to this. From the time of Babel, mankind has been divided by ordinances concerning the ways of living and worship. In God's economy and the church life, we must overcome Babel. How do we do that? We deny our culture. We don't uplift our nationality. We are not proud of our heritage in the flesh. We only uplift Christ. The only thing worthwhile in me is Christ. It's not my background. It's not my nationality. It's not my race. None of those are worthwhile. Only Christ in me. That's the only thing of value. And you too. Doesn't mean we don't like you. It means in the old man, we can never be one. There's too many differences. But if you only exalt Christ and I only exalt Christ, we can be one. Amen. But even that is not enough. We still need more. We'll go on and see what is the more. Christ should be our only source. We should not allow anything of our background, culture, or nationality to be our source. If we are willing to let go of our cultural pride, it will be possible for the Lord to have the proper church life. Let me just mention Acts 10. In Acts 10, the Lord wanted to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But the Jews and the Gentiles don't mix. And even the Jews teach, don't mix with the Gentiles. Don't even eat with the Gentiles. If you do, you'll become unclean. But God came to Peter, and he gave Peter a vision of all kinds of animals. And he said, Peter, rise up and kill and eat. And Peter said, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. This is the story in Acts 10. And the Lord said, if I say it's clean, it's clean. And it was a metaphor that the animals that Peter thought were unclean referred to the Gentiles. And God wanted to send Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But he had a cultural bias. So let's apply that to us. When you go to your campus and you see people, who do you naturally go to? You always go to the people who are like you. You don't go to the people who are different than you. We all have that. We have that bias. And we even despise some people just based on their appearance. Go, oh, look at that guy. He's got tattoos. He's got his nose pierced. He's got big old things in his ears. Probably this guy has no heart for the Lord. You don't know that. You don't know that. I will never tell you what I looked like when two young brothers preached the gospel to me in 1974, but let me just say this. I looked a little different than I look today. And if I were them, I would never have preached the gospel to me. No way. I would have taken one look at that guy and said, oh, no. We do this. We especially do it on the gospel. We don't allow the Lord to flow out because we have a lot of biases. And we do it in the church life, too. We gravitate towards the people who are like us. But if you learn this lesson, and I can tell you, the Lord has given me this kind of inward leading many times. To talk to the people I don't know. To talk to the people who are not like me. To talk to the people I would not normally talk to. What is that? That is to fight against your culture. To fight against yourself. And to practice to live the church life as the one new man. We need to do that. We need to consciously do that. Now, let's talk about it in a more intrinsic way in Roman numeral 3. Colossians 3, 10 and 11 says that in the new man, there cannot be Greek and Jew. And the Greek words there really mean it's impossible. There is no possibility for there to be Greek and Jew. Let's look at it again. Colossians 3, because it mentions a few things that divide the old man. Put on the new man, where there cannot be Greek and Jew. That's referring to what? To their race and their nationality. There cannot be circumcision and uncircumcision. That's referring to different kinds of outward practices. There cannot be barbarian and Scythian. That's referring to different cultural norms. There cannot be slave and free man. That's referring to different social statuses. All of those things divide people. Race, nationality, practices, culture, social statuses. There cannot be any of those in the new man. But listen to this. But Christ is all and in all. That means Christ is all of the members of the new man, and he is in all of the members of the new man. That is very, very inward. That means that when Christ gets into you and Christ is dispensed more and more into you, Christ is you, and you are Christ. Of course, you are not Christ as Christ, but you are Christ as a member of the body of Christ, and you are Christ as a part of the corporate one new man. And how much are you Christ? It all depends on how much of this Christ has been dispensed into you and into me. But at least some of Christ has been dispensed into every one of us. So even today, in our present state, we can say Christ is all of the members. And he is in all the members. And more as we receive his dispensing, that will become our reality. But listen to this. In the one new man, there's only one person. One person, the all-inclusive Christ. That's where the problem comes. Christ is in you. Christ is in me. But somebody else is in you, called you. And somebody else is in me, called me. And you and me are a problem. But Christ in you can be absolutely one with Christ in me. But you cannot be one with me, and me cannot be one with you. So only the Christ in me can be one with the Christ in you. So how can we have the one new man? You and I both need to learn to live by another person, not just by another life. Sometimes we say, oh, we need to live by another life. That's too abstract. We need to learn to live by another person. Another person. What does that mean? It means that when we are about to do something, we don't consider it this way. Is what I'm about to say right, or is it wrong? Don't ask that question. Ask this question. Who is the person who is speaking? Who's the person? Is it Christ or is it me? If it's me, I better stop speaking. But if it's Christ, no problem, because he's the person of the one new man. It's very, very practical in our human living and especially in our church life. So here it says, for the new man, we all need to take Christ as our person. As the body of Christ, the church needs Christ as its life, to act, to work, and to bear responsibilities. As the one new man, the church needs Christ as its person to make plans and to decide how we should live. You know, that's what the person does. The person makes decisions. The person makes plans. So listen to this. To have Christ as our person is deeper, higher and fuller than to have Christ as our life. We'll get into this tomorrow night, but to have Christ as our person means that Christ, the person, is occupying our heart. He's making home in our heart so that the person in us, the person who is living, the person who is making decisions, the person who is speaking, the person who is doing everything, is Christ. Isn't that what Galatians 2:20 says? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Another person. Not just another life, another person. We need to live a life in the new man by taking Christ as our person, with Him making the decisions. Oh, decisions. That's really what the human life is all about, isn't it? It's a big, long series of decisions. It starts as soon as you wake up in the morning. Oh, I just woke up. Let's see. Should I go back to sleep? Or should I have morning revival? Decision time. Then you got to decide what you're going to do next. You got to decide what you're going to have for breakfast. You got one decision after another from the minute you wake up to the time you go to bed. Who is making those decisions? That's the person. That's the person. And it's not just big decisions like, who am I going to marry? No, no. Let me tell you something. If you don't learn how to let Christ make the small decisions, you can seek Him all you want for the big decisions. You won't know how to do it. We have to take Christ as our person in everything. Then the big decisions actually become rather easy. Now look at number 4 under B. How about we read that? Number 4 under 3B. Can you read that? Our standard? Oh, that's a high standard, isn't it? The standard is, who's doing it? So, let me read you a little quote from the ministry. It says, in the new man, there is nothing but the person. This level is so high that it cannot be higher. So strict, it cannot be stricter. And so intimate, it cannot be more intimate. For Christ to be our person, it all depends on how you look at it. You can say, oh man, that's a great limitation. Or you can say, wow, that is a very intimate relationship between me and Christ. I live Him as my person. And what does it mean that Christ is our person? Well, related to the one new man. A person only has one mouth. It would really be terrible if a person had two mouths, wouldn't it? But every person only has one mouth. So only one person can speak at a time because there's only one mouth, right? And a person has one opinion, and a person has one mind, unless you're maybe schizophrenic or, but generally speaking, we only have one, right? Well, this is something we need to think about. If the church, as the one new man, has Christ as the person, there's only one mouth. That means we will speak the same thing. And there's only one mind. That means we'll think the same thing. And there's only one opinion, which means we won't argue, because you will be living by Christ and I will be living by Christ. And that's not two persons. The Christ who is in you is the same Christ who's in me. Amen. It's the same person. So if you live by Christ, Eric, and I live by Christ, we'll be absolutely one. You and I will be the same because Christ in you is exactly the same as Christ in me. Have you got it? Isn't that amazing? Could you make that happen in the world? Could you tell people in the world, okay, people, from now on, everybody think the same thing. And yet the Bible tells us we need to think the same thing. And could we tell everybody, okay, people of the world, Everyone from now on have the same mind and the same opinion. You're wasting your breath. It cannot be done in the divided old man. But it is a reality in the church. And we already have a little bit of it. But we need a lot more of it. And the way we will get more of this is you need more of Christ, and I need more of Christ. And then we need to deny that other old man more and more. And we need to learn how not to live in that old man anymore. And once we do that, more and more we will have the reality of the one new man. And what will that look like? The living of the new man, according to Ephesians chapter 4, 20 and 21, the living of the new man should be exactly the same as the human living of Jesus, the way Jesus lived on earth, as recorded in the four Gospels. That's what we will live out. Hey, let me tell you a very quick story. I know we're running out of time, but we're almost done. This is a true story. There was a person who was a kind of a pastor who was rather famous, and he eventually became the president of the Moody Bible Institute, which is a famous Bible institute begun by D.L. Moody. And he became a pastor in this kind of Christian group, and he was preaching the gospel. And there was an unbeliever who heard his gospel message, and he was touched by it. But when he heard it, he said, the unbeliever said, nobody can live that way. So you know what he did? The unbeliever hired a private detective to follow this pastor around for 1 week and to watch everything he did and then to give him a report. And then when he got the report, he found out this man lived exactly what he preached. And then he got saved because he said, it's real. It's real. That's a true story. That's maybe a rather low example. But what we read in the Gospels, the human living of Jesus, should be duplicated in our living. The divine attributes in the human virtues, love, compassion, kindness, forgiveness, all of these things that we see in the man, Jesus, people should see in us. And how did he do it? Was he just that great of a human being? Well, let me tell you, we don't often realize that in his humanity, the Lord is a real man. His humanity is not different than your humanity, except it doesn't have sin. But it also doesn't have God. It's humanity. You could compare the humanity of Jesus to the humanity of Adam before Adam fell. It's good. There's no sin. There's also no God. So how was it that the Lord lived out God in his human living? How did it happen? You know, he gives us the secret in John 6:57. He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall also live because of me. You know how he lived out God the Father? He was constantly receiving the life supply from the Father. Or we can say, in our terminology, the dispensing. He was always under the Father's dispensing. So when he spoke, the Father spoke. When he did something, the Father did it. Whatever he did, the Father did. So that's our secret. How can you live out Christ and me live out Christ so that we can be one? Eat Jesus. He who eats me shall live because of me. Every day, take in the Lord. Take in the Word of God. Take in the dispensing of God. And then you will live because of Him. He will become the vital factor in your living. And then when people see you live, they will see a life that looks a lot like the living of Jesus in the Gospels. The life of the new man must be that of the reality in Jesus. The new man should live a life as Jesus did, a life of reality expressing God and causing God to be realized by man. Now, listen to this. Now we're getting to the last point that I mentioned in the introduction. The reality that is in Jesus, the God-man living of the individual Jesus, becomes the reality of the body of Christ, the God-man living of the corporate Christ, by our eating Christ, to enjoy Christ. So, that individual, second man, becomes a corporate, one new man. How? Through God's dispensing of Himself into us. And on our side, through our receiving of that dispensing by eating Jesus. Oh, every day, that should be the first decision we make. Today, before I do anything else, I better eat Jesus. So that what I live out will not be the divided, fallen old man, but the one new man. Okay, then the last point is a practical point, and it's a very touching point. It says, for the living of Christ as the one new man, we cannot be individualistic. We must see that we are a corporate body and that we are a corporate new man. In the world, the more different and individualistic a person is, the better. Isn't that true? That's what the world teaches you to be, individualistic and independent. It's exactly the opposite of the way we need to live in the one new man. This is contrary to God's economy, which is to gather us and make us one. The living of the new man is a corporate living. Therefore, our decisions are corporate decisions, not personal decisions. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the best way to illustrate it is it's like when a person is single, they're not married, they can make decisions without checking with another person. Say, I think I'm going to buy this. I think I'm going to go there. But now, this single person is married. And if I make a decision by myself, there's going to be a big problem. Because I'm not an individual anymore. I'm part of a corporate person. At least there's one other person. But, you know, that's a short illustration because we live in a very large one new man. And our decisions affect one another. You may not think so. Maybe you say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where I go to grad school. If I go to grad, I'll just pick where I want to go to grad school. It's up to me. Yeah, it is up to you. But you know what? Where you go to grad school will affect many other people. Do you know that? Why? Because you're not an individual. You are a part of an organic entity called the one new man. So my decisions affect you. Your decisions affect me. Don't ask me to explain how that happens, but it's real. It's real. So what does that mean? It means we should fellowship. Even about things that appear to be personal decisions. Say, well, it's my decision. Yeah, it's your decision. Maybe your decision is you're going to study how to run the state lottery system and then you're going to get a job teaching people how to gamble, maybe you want a fellowship about that before you go down that path. That decision might have a real impact on the one new man. Okay, I'm using a ridiculous illustration. But you get my point. It does make a difference. Even in these so-called human decisions, even in these so-called personal decisions, I really mean it. You should fellowship. Fellowship about where you're going to go to school. Fellowship about what you're going to study. Fellowship about where you're going to live. Fellowship, please, fellowship about who you're going to marry. Please do that. And fellowship about all of these human matters, because what you decide to do is going to affect a lot of other saints, because we actually are organically joined to one another. The one new man is not a metaphor. It's a reality. It's an organic reality. There is such a thing. So the church life is the daily living of the corporate new man in the new nature and in the new manner of life. We have a new nature within us through receiving the divine dispensing. Now we need to live according to that new nature. We have to have a new manner of life that is the living out of this other person within us. We allow him to make the decisions, and even that, it's not the end of it. We not only fellowship with him to take him as our person, we fellowship with each other to take him as our person, because Christ as our person is a corporate person. Well, I hope you saw something tonight about the one new man. To me, what a masterpiece that God could take a divided mess like we saw last night in Ezekiel 37 and put his life into that situation and create a situation where such diverse people can be in such oneness. It's wonderful. Now, last night, as soon as Glenn said, "It's the last call for prophesying," that's when everybody started prophesying. So, right now it's the last call. So that means you can start right away instead of later. And that includes any of the serving ones who would like to share. Last night some serving ones shared. It was great. So please, a big part, come and set up the mic, I'll say one more thing. A big part of knowing the truth is speaking it. If you only hear it and you never speak it, you don't get it so much. You don't have to be original. You don't have to be different. Just speak something that you have seen, that you have been touched with. And as you speak it, it will become much more real to you.